A quick announcement here. The visitation for Mrs. Gilbert is scheduled for Monday between 5 and 9 p.m. at Ott and Lee Funeral Home Forest. Ott and Lee Forest. Then the funeral itself is scheduled for Tuesday in the same venue at 2 p.m. And that's when we will do what we need to do. The other meeting, we supposed to already have had our quarterly business meeting last week, but skipped my mind completely. So we'll do it right after church. And then immediately after that, with the deacon's place hold for a very brief meeting. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have such a great God, compassionate and merciful. Thank you, Father. We never can understand or even comprehend your majesty, the greatness of your plan, how you unfold them. We marvel that we have such a God. Father, we thank you. It is our request that you continue to enable us, to strengthen us, so that in every way we continue to honor you. We therefore pray now that as we have gathered together, that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds and give us the concentration we need. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. One of the things that we really don't do these days is this issue of people giving their testimonial to others in order to encourage them. This is something that we all encourage in the Bible to do, to encourage one another, to spur one another to good works and faith. So, a member of this congregation gave me what I thought was an excellent testimony. And I know I couldn't do justice to try to give her testimony to you, because I think it's important that you hear it. So I requested that she write it out in her own words, so I just read it, because I'm not good at telling stories anyway. So here is this. So on July 12th, from the pulpit, you said you did not know why, but that the Holy Spirit was directing you to teach a lesson you had started and prepared back in May. I know why. I would like to tell you about it. I had God speak to me through the lesson you taught from Job 33 about God communicating with us. In the second session, part of what you taught was from verse 19, that we, quote, may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in their bones. I have prayed that God will give me an answer on a decision I needed to make, a decision I was really struggling with. There was no audible voice inside or outside of my head and body, but by the end of that lesson, I knew without doubt whatsoever that God has spoken clearly to me. Because of a second job where I was being pushed by the manager to work more and more hours, I was suffering. I never felt good anymore, exhausted every day, woke up every morning with a headache, every morning. I had gotten to the point where a good night's sleep was about 4 hours. There was severe and constant pain in my hip. Spending time with family had been all but eliminated. Bible study and prayer time had been eliminated. I was blinded to the fact that I literally had lost fellowship with my God. For various reasons, I felt like God had given me this job a year ago when I signed up to work 3 nights per week. Therefore, if God had given it to me, shouldn't I continue in it? When I did take a few minutes to pray, I will ask God, what shall I do? Lord, do I continue? Can I continue to meet my financial obligations if I quit this job? I explained to him that I was suffering and just needed for him to direct my path. I would tell him that I did not want to do anything against his will. He, while I listened to you teach, was talking to me. He shook me to my very core. The God of the universe, the God who spoke audibly to Moses, was actually speaking to me, and I could hear what he was saying. Make no mistake, I'm not telling you that there was an audible voice, but I could hear him. I could hear him with spiritual ears. He was saying, I have been answering, you have not been listening. He had been the one who told me months ago that things were not the way they should be, and now I instantly understood it. There was a tidal wave of emotion in my spirit. First, there was shame. I was ashamed that I didn't know enough of his word. Otherwise, I would have known that the suffering that I was going through, he was giving me as only communication I would listen to. There was embarrassment that he had been speaking to me, and as one who claimed to be one of his sheep, I had not recognized my master's voice. There was excitement that he had already given me the answer if I just stopped to listen. And I was blown away that he loved me so much that he would take that time to make his word so real to me. Thoughts were running rampant inside my head, and one surface that didn't fit. The thought was, once again, will I be okay financially? Immediately, inside my spirit, I had a voice say, have I ever failed to provide for you? Believe me, I knew I was hearing the voice of God. When I left church that day, I knew what to do. There was no doubt. I went to the manager and told her my life was upside down, and I had to put it back right side up. I told her about the loss of family time, loss of time spent in home God had provided for me. I told her the worst thing was that I had lost my fellowship with God because I wasn't keeping the commitment I had made to him. I told her what happened in church, and that I could not and would not live without the fellowship which came only through Bible study, prayer, and time spent with God. She stood staring at me. When I finished, all she could say to me was, wow, and called my name. Not really sure she's had anything like that before. My notice has been turned in, and that employment will end in a few days. I am now sleeping and resting, and I don't have headache every morning. I just want you to know that it was the most powerful lesson I have ever been taught. I've heard the voice of God, and my hearing has been forever changed. That's why the Holy Spirit said for you to teach that lesson that day. Now, when this individual told me this, I told her quite frankly, it is something that the church needs to hear. And one of the reasons I wanted to read it so that the church will hear is this: to encourage us to realize how we can sit here every Sunday morning, every Wednesday evening, and be dead. I mean, that's just one of the reasons. Some of you listen to me, you think you're doing fine, but you're not. Because you're so complacent. So that's one reason I want to read it. The other thing, like I told the lady, is this: that should tell you that the Holy Spirit is working in this congregation. That's my second reason. So you know that the Holy Spirit is working in this congregation.
Well, it's up to you then what you do with it. But for me, I am certain that the Holy Spirit is working in this group. That much I know. So you either enjoy it by being alive, or more or less deceive yourself and think you're comfortable spiritually when you're not. Well, having said that, let's move to our study. Our study, we started last week, was spiritual response to violent death in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. We ended our last study with the argument that the word perish, as used in the clause, "you too will perish," of Luke chapter 13, verse 5, is a reference to eternal destruction. We argued, based on the various uses of the Greek word by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, but we also introduced as a second reason we know the word perish is concerned with eternal destruction is the word repent, that is used both in verses 3 and 5 of Luke 13, which is, "but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now Jesus' use of the word repent touches on the whole issue of our salvation. But there are other matters that actually precede salvation, such as the doctrine of election. Another subject that is preliminary to salvation is the doctrine of conversion, which is related to the word repent that Jesus used in the passage we're considering. Now, we do not hear much of this doctrine today, either because pastors and teachers of God's word do not teach them, or because there is a tendency to avoid the term conversion because of the implication of the word in the English language. When many think of conversion today, they usually mean a change from one religious persuasion to another, which is not the intended meaning of the term conversion as a biblical doctrine. Now, before we get to the doctrine, let me briefly discuss another doctrine that logically precedes and leads to conversion. It is a doctrine called effectual calling. EFFECTUAL, effectual calling. Actually, throughout today, and probably for the next 2 weeks, I think, we'll be just dealing with doctrine that comes up this passage. Now, effectual calling is the special work of the Holy Spirit that enables a sinner that is an elect of God to understand the true meaning of the gospel at its proclamation. Let me be clear, so you understand the issue is the work of special work of the Holy Spirit that enables a sinner who is an elect to understand the true meaning of the gospel when it is presented. The result, of course, is that person will be saved. Now, there are two expressions that we use in our definition that needs explaining. The first is elect of God, and the other is understanding the true meaning of the gospel. Now, the phrase elect of God implies that this calling of God is not extended to everyone, but those who are chosen of God for eternal salvation. Now, you see, the Bible presents a picture of universal call or invitation to all persons for salvation. Prophet Isaiah presents this universal call of salvation in Isaiah 45 verse 22. Isaiah 45 verse 22. It reads,
Why you are with Isaiah, hold it for a few minutes anyway, we go to the next, you'll still be in Isaiah. Isaiah 45 verse 22 reads, "Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." So that's a universal invitation. This is universal invitation is also implied in Isaiah 55 verse 1. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Jesus also made a universal invitation in Matthew chapter 11 verse 28. Matthew chapter 11 verse 28 reads, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That sounds fairly great, but that's it. We have a universal call for everyone to be saved. But then, the Bible is also clear that there is a special class that God has called. As stated in Romans chapter 8 verse 30. Now it'd be nice, and for many people I know you do, but for some those that don't, it'd be nice to, when we finish this test, that you really sit down and go through it, and it doesn't mean that you have to remember all the verses or whatever, but read through those that you've got. And maybe you can always hold your ground when people start to try to destroy what you believe. You hold your ground with truth. Romans 8:30 says, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." So you see, the Bible presents the truth that God calls everyone, but then not everyone responds. Furthermore, the Bible is also clear that only those who are predestined are called. That's what we just read in Romans 8:30. He said, those who are predestined, he didn't say all, he said, those who are predestined, these are those he called. Now actually, the word predestined also means to be decided upon beforehand, or to determine ahead of time, since that is another meaning of the Greek word used. Now since not everyone is predestined, then there is a conflict in the universal call of God and the call to limited individuals. It does not conflict itself, it doesn't. Because we on one hand we see like everyone is invited. But on the other hand we say those you predestined you call. So the way to resolve this conflict or the apparent conflict is to state that there must be special calling of God that is extended only to a few, the elect. It is this special calling that is described by the theologians as the effective calling of God. Now the expression, the other expression that I use, of course, one of the things that we'll be talking, effective means that you can never hear it and not be saved. That's the issue. Now the other expression we use is understand the true meaning of the gospel. That's That's one of the expression we use in our definition. It implies that not everyone understands the gospel when it is presented. The truth is that according to the Bible, no natural man is capable of understanding anything spiritual, as the Bible of course tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. First Corinthians 2 14 reads, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now the phrase, "a man without the Spirit," is more literally from the Hebrew, a natural person. That is, that individual that is not touched by the Spirit of God. Such an individual could not possibly understand the gospel. But this description is that which is applicable to all human beings until some are regenerated. Therefore, it is then an absolute truth that no one can understand anything spiritual without the Holy Spirit touching the person. So, it is necessary that when the gospel is presented, the Holy Spirit should illuminate the unbeliever so as to enable him or her understand the gospel message. Now, because this effectual calling is concerned with illumination of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever to help him or her understand the gospel message, therefore, it certainly involves the proclamation of the gospel. It is for this reason that the apostle informed the Thessalonians that it is true they were chosen by God to be saved, but it was actually made possible through the call given the gospel that he preached to them, as it states in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14 reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through," notice that, "sanctifying work of the Spirit," that's that Spirit working at effectual calling, "and to believe in the truth." Verse 14 says, "We call you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Of course, the pronoun "this" in verse 14 refers to salvation. So the point being that election is a first step. That's something God did within in eternity. This is a first step towards salvation. A person is chosen to be saved, but it is only when the person answers God's call through the gospel that his election becomes fulfilled as the person exercises faith in Christ. Effectual calling is of such a nature that it must certainly lead to a positive response. That's the key. It must lead to a positive response. Another way to state this point is that it is efficacious. Efficacious. This implies that the effectual calling will cause the unbeliever to see the issue in the gospel, so that there is no other response he will give but to accept it for what it is. You know, there is no way
any human being could see what is good for him or beneficial to him and walk away from it. Unless he lost the mind, which, you know, just... So you see, no one who understands the consequence of rejecting Christ would actually reject him. You just bear with me and let me, I'm checking up something. Okay. My point is that no one who understands the consequence of rejecting Christ would actually reject him. Now the people who reject him have not understood the consequence of such an action. So when the Holy Spirit is preached, or when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit makes the unbeliever who is an elect aware of what is the issue in the gospel, so that he has no other recourse but to believe the message. This is in the implication given in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 23 and 24. He reads, "Then we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." In other words, when the gospel is presented, the educated of this world or the wise of this world does not understand it, because whether he is a Jew or a Gentile, he doesn't understand it. But those who are called, who are the elect, and on whom the Holy Spirit carries out the effectual calling, do in fact understand it. That is why you can line up people with terminal degrees and have an old lady that didn't even finish high school give the gospel. She understands it. Those smart ones don't understand it. They don't have a clue. All because the Holy Spirit has worked. Now, so you see, because it is God's work that will ensure this positive response, this call then cannot be revised or cancelled by God. That call can never be revised. Therefore, we say that this effectual calling is irrevocable, as implied in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Romans 11 verse 29. He reads, "For God's gifts," and look at the next thing, "and his call are irrevocable." But that's not all. This effectual calling will certainly lead to the fulfillment of God's purpose. For example, this calling will lead to fellowship with Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 1:9. First Corinthians 1:9.
God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So you keep hearing that word called. That's why we're looking at this doctrine of effectual calling. So, this calling though, will fulfill God's purpose of bringing the elect to heaven. Go back to what I stated a few minutes ago. The whole salvation process began in eternity when God chose certain individuals. Now in time, he makes a call that they must answer in order to be saved. And that call, of course, eventually is to fulfill God's plan and purpose to bring you to heaven. So this call will lead eventually to heaven, to bring the elect to heaven. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul, of course, speaks of being called towards heaven in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. He reads, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So then, this doctrine of effectual calling implies that the Holy Spirit will walk with the elect at the time of the presentation of the gospel message in such a way as to counteract the effects of sin on the mind and on the will, so as to enable a person to actually understand and respond positively. Now this work of the Spirit is then a prerequisite to conversion. So this then brings me back to the subject of conversion. Let's stop there just to explain this effectual calling. To see that God chooses you, he calls you, that's the Holy Spirit opening your understanding so you can hear the gospel message. Now what is this? So we look at conversion. So what is this? What is conversion? What is it? Now before we state what we mean by conversion, we should note that the word is not that much used these days. This, as we have previously stated, could be due to a desire to avoid any kind of confusion, since the English term could be used in such a way as to suggest a change from one religious persuasion to another. For example, a person could say he has converted from Catholicism to Protestantism. Or, in some case, we hear people say they have converted from Christianity to Islam, which of course means they weren't Christian to begin with. Or vice versa. Now the term is widely used, not only in theology, but it's also used by psychologists in psychoanalysis. So that may be one reason people don't use it. Another possible reason the word seems to be not to be popular is probably because the word as a noun occurs only once in the Bible. As a noun. Now it does not occur in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, but in the New Testament it occurs once in Acts chapter 15 verse 3. Chapter 15, verse 3. Acts 15, 3 reads, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers
very glad. Now the expression Gentiles have been converted is literally from the Greek, the conversion of the Gentiles. This is because the Greek text does not use a verb, but a Greek noun that refers to a change of one's way of thinking or believing. Hence conversion, or the Greek word also means a change of one's ways, hence transformation. Now by the way, the fact that the word conversion occurs only once in the Bible does not mean that the doctrine of conversion is not given in the Bible. It is a doctrine that appears in so many words in the Bible, as we will note shortly. So what then is conversion? What is it? Well, conversion is an act aided by the Holy Spirit in which there is a turning. On the one hand, from one sin in repentance, and on the other hand, turning to Christ in faith. So what I am going to define hinges on a word, turning. T-U-R-N-I-N-G, turning. And I'm saying, there's sin, there's Christ. When we say turning, we're going to turn out, when a conversion takes place, there will be turning away from sin, and there will be turning to Christ. That's what we're dealing with in conversion, and I'm going to fill in a little more detail here. So conversion then is the beginning of the Christian life. Now it is important that as we think of conversion, we should recognize the influence of the Holy Spirit. We make this point because there is a tendency to think that conversion is purely man's effort in changing his attitude and will. But such thinking is in conflict with the fact that man is incapable of anything spiritual without the working of the Spirit. In fact, it is the effectual calling of the Spirit that makes conversion possible, which will demonstrate later that conversion is actually God's work on man, as that will not happen without God first acting on an individual. So in any event, the two other important elements of our definition are repentance and faith. Now these two elements imply that conversion has two clearly distinguishable, but inseparable elements. In effect, on the one hand, if you take away repentance, there's no conversion. And on the other hand, if you take away faith, there is no conversion. So what I'm saying is, when you think about conversion, you're thinking about turning away from sin to repentance, towards Christ by faith. So, both repentance and faith must be present for conversion to take place. Conversion may be likened to a coin with two sides. On one side is repentance, on the other side is faith. We can further state that the negative side of conversion is repentance, while the positive side is faith. Now we will consider one of these two elements of conversion later on in our study, maybe sometime next week I think, or more. And that will be what we look at when we get there. But then, for the moment, let us focus on an important word that is associated with conversion, and that is that word turning. Turning. Now that the word turning expresses the idea of conversion is evident both in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now in the Hebrew Bible, the idea of conversion is presented in a Hebrew word. And I'm going to put it in the board. Shub. Shub.
Now should, see, it's S-U-B, but it's not pronounced sub, it's sub, should. That's why I showed you the Hebrew equivalent. Now that word literally means to turn back. However, the word conveys several other meanings that clearly have to do with conversion. We will mention few of these other uses. First, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of change of behavior. Change of behavior. It is this meaning that is implied in Judges chapter 2 verse 19. Change of behavior. Judges chapter 2 verse 19. Judges 2:19 reads, "But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." Second, that word also means to have a change of opinion concerning a belief or truth, with a focus of returning to a proper or prior belief, hence means to turn to. It is in this meaning that is actually reflected in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 37. Chapter 6 verse 37 reads, "And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly." So the verbal phrase, "have a change of heart" of the NIV, is literally from the Hebrew, "turn back to their heart." Turn back to their heart. Now of course the word repent in the NIV though, is the same Hebrew word that means to turn back. So we see that this word is used in different ways. A third word that it does is used is to turn away from evil or sin. It means to turn away from evil or sin. Now it is in this sense of turning away from evil that our Hebrew word is used in Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 18 verse 8. And I'm trying to establish to you through this passage is to see the range of what we call the semantic range of meaning of that word shub, the Hebrew word shub. Jeremiah 18:8 reads, "And if the nation are warned, repents of his evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned." Now it wasn't really Israel, it's just a fair nation. That's really what it is. Now the expression "repents of his evil" of the NIV is literally from the Hebrew, "turns from its evil." Turns from its evil. Now it is at the same sense of turning away from sin that the same this Hebrew word is also found in Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 30. Ezekiel 18 30. Is Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 30. He reads, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall." See, the word repent in the NIV is the same Hebrew word that is translated turn away. So that the Hebrew word we are considering has a sense of turning away from sin. Fourth, the Hebrew word also means to turn to, in the sense of either turning to the Lord or rejecting Him. So this word is used to describe the rejection of the Lord in the sense of turning away from Him in Numbers chapter 14 verse 43. Numbers chapter 14 verse 43. From the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there, because you have turned away from the Lord. He will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. So you see, God saying, you turn away from me. It's the same Hebrew word shuv that is used. Now it is in the same sense of turning to the Lord that the Hebrew word was used by the prophet Malachi in a different way in Malachi chapter 3 verse 7. Malachi chapter 3 verse 7, he said, "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return?" So these passages that we have cited indicate that the Hebrew word shuv means to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord. That's all this I've gone around just to show you, just to come to that conclusion, that it means to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord. Now, one of the reasons we do all those things is, I don't know about you, but generally I really get a little bit leery when I hear a preacher, a pastor, a teacher, whatever, make certain statements as if they are facts and never back them up from the scripture. And so that's just why everything we do, we try to back them up so you see, and let the Holy Spirit work with you. Now, but these two meanings though are precisely, if you recall, the senses contained in our definition of the word conversion. Remember, turning away from, towards, that's what we see, away from sin towards faith in Christ. So that's, hence we should know then that conversion, although the word conversion is not used in the Hebrew Bible, but it is clear that the concept of conversion is present in it. Now when we turn to the New Testament, there are two verbs related, but address the concept of turning as it relates to the subject of conversion. The very first Greek verb is actually a word, strepheo. S-T-R-P-H-O. Now, I mean, I don't normally, for a while, I don't give you all this Hebrew and Greek, but this one is important so you understand what we're developing here. Now, this Greek verb literally means to turn, to change. Now, in the New Testament, it is this literal meaning that is primarily the sense of the word, the literal meaning. However, the word is used about 3 times in a non-literal sense, in connection with humans as the objects, as the subjects. Now it is used in connection with Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 18 verse 3. Matthew. Chapter 18, verse 3. He said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The word change in the NIV is translated converted in a handful of our English versions. Now the standard lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Ack, and Gingrich suggests that the meaning of this passage is, this word in this passage is to experience an inward change. That's what they say this Greek word should mean in that Matthew 18 verse 3, that it should refer to an inward, to experience an inward change. However, the lexicon by Lou and Nida suggests that the meaning in this context is either to change one's belief with focus upon that to which one turns, or to change one's manner of life with the implication of turning toward God. So they are, you know, they said it differently, but they are converging to the same thing, some inward change. There is some kind of change. Now that word is also used in a non-literal sense of turning around or changing position by the Apostle John in his explanation of the reason the Jews did not believe in Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He quoted from prophet Isaiah as recorded in John chapter 12 verse 40. John chapter 12 verse 40. John 12 40 reads, He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. Who's in order? God. See? So they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I will heal them. Ultimately, who is winning? Anyway, the word turn in Isaiah's prophecy certainly does not mean turning around in a literal sense. Instead, the sense of the word is to turn to God. Now, another non-literal use of the Greek verb I've given you that we are considering is where it conveys the sense of shifting one's association to someone else, as the Apostle Paul used it in addressing the Jews after they had rejected the gospel message and the apostle inform them that as a result of their rejection, he will now focus his attention to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." So it is interesting that he took the rejection of the gospel by the Jews for the apostle Paul to focus on the mission the Lord gave him. Jesus had commissioned him an apostle specifically to the Gentiles, although not excluding his preaching to the Jews. Nevertheless, it is because of the rejection of the gospel by the Jews that the apostle turned to the Gentiles, so dissociating himself from the Jews in a way. And the word used for that turning is the Greek word I put on the board. Now, the second Greek word is quite similar to this, the first one. It's just something that they put in front of it. And that changed a little bit of the meaning. Instead of, they just put EPI, so we have episopheo. EPISTREPHO. That also literally means to turn to return. The word also means to cause a person to change belief or course of conduct with focus on the thing to which one turns. It is in that sense that the word is used in describing the ministry of John towards Israel in Luke chapter 1 verse 16. Luke chapter 1 verse 16. Luke 1:16 reads, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." Bring back. That's episopheo. Now it is in this same sense of bringing someone back to the truth that the word is used by James in James chapter 5. And something happened to the light, we'll see it after break. James chapter 5. Verse 19 and 20. Okay, James chapter 5, beginning at verse 19 reads, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Now, by the way, the expression "bring back" in verse 19 and the word "turns" in verse 20 are from the same Greek word, epistrophe. But there are two different conversions involved in these two verses. The first conversion in verse 19 involves a believer, while that of verse 20 involves an unbeliever. We'll say more about this later on. Now, another use of the word, we're looking at the Greek word, is to change one's manner of life in a particular direction. with the implication of turning back to God. It is in this sense that it's used in Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, verse 12. Mark chapter 4, verse 12. Mark chapter 4, verse 12. Mark chapter 4 verse 12 reads, "So that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Turn, that's the same thing. Now it is still the same sense that the apostle Peter used it in his preaching after his healing of a crippled man, as recorded in Acts chapter 3 verse 19. Acts 3:19. It is, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Now the expression "turn to God" is literally "turn back to," since the word "God" does really not appear in the Greek text. However, it's understood that there is a turning away from something as to turn back to God. Now these two verses then that we have considered from the Greek convey the sense of turning away from a life that is repulsive to God and returning to God. Hence, the two words convey the two elements involved in conversion. Conversion has been viewed by some theologians as the human side or aspect of that fundamental spiritual change which, as viewed from the divine side, we call regeneration. Regeneration. Now this view though is not entirely correct. It is because of the problem of this view that we introduce the word Holy Spirit in our definition of conversion as an act of the Holy Spirit. So in effect, we want to ensure that the believer does not ever have the idea that there is anything about salvation that is dependent on man. You see, some describe conversion as man's responsibility in salvation. Such a view is also inadequate. This is because we have already shown that man, unaided by the Holy Spirit, could not perceive anything spiritual. Therefore, without God the Holy Spirit acting on an unbeliever in some way, conversion process cannot begin. So God the Holy Spirit initiates conversion. Now I believe that the person who said in 14, "God gives the impulse to conversion," I believe that person captured the essence of the Holy Spirit's role in conversion. The Bible is clear that turning to God or conversion is a work of God. Now prophet Jeremiah spoke of this truth. He first indicated that it is God that gives the heart of conversion in Jeremiah chapter 24 verse 7. Jeremiah 24 verse 7, and that's where we pick up after break.